Good to be back with you this evening and continuing our series of gospel meetings. And let me just say that I appreciate very much your attendance, but especially the interest that you have shown in the topics that we have selected to teach on this week. I appreciate the compliments and the interest that you've shown. And as always, if I have misspoken or if I have misapplied the scriptures, I want to know. I want to be right first with God and then make things right with you. And so I'm interested in making sure that we only declare those things that we find on the pages of God's Word. And I assure you that is my intention. I don't intend to teach false doctrine. Hopefully I'm teaching the truth. And I appreciate your concern for all of those who have asked an interest in the prayers, but for Paula, I don't know, she sounds, well, a lot like me, and I don't know why, but maybe I passed something on to her. I don't know. I didn't think I was contagious, but I've just had a head cold for a couple of weeks, but it's maybe the allergies, pollen, I don't know. But she sends her regrets in not being able to be here with us tonight. Maybe tomorrow will be a lot better. All right, the topic tonight is the coming of the Lord, dealing with the coming of the Lord. But this probably, like some of the other sermons that I preached this week, you probably don't know where I'm going. I'm not sure I know where I'm going, but we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm making a comparison of the scriptures so that I can make a point. A comparison that I think will at least allow us to make some very striking and applicable applications. 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at yesterday. And the Bible says here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I don't know when this day of the Lord will occur. I know that it will occur. I believe with all of my heart that it's going to happen, and I have every reason to believe that, as we'll see in the lesson. But there's a lot of things that I don't know about it. I believe that, as Paul said in a similar verse, the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, because nobody knows. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. So if, however we want to interpret that, however you want to look at the illustration that Paul is using, we will all agree that it's a time that we don't know. So like Peter said, we need to be aware. The times and the seasons point to the day of the Lord. But we don't know when that day is going to come, so we ought to be, like Peter said, hasting the coming of the day of God. We ought to be living for that day, looking for that day, living and preparing ourselves for that great day. There's a lot of great days that are mentioned in the Bible, more than we would have time to talk about tonight. But of those great days, in each of them, there was preparation of entering into those days. Take, for example, in this particular passage in 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In other words, we don't know when that's going to happen, so we're preparing for it. We're preparing to enter into that day. Now, here's an interesting comparison, one that you probably would not normally think of, but this is what we're going to be basing our lesson off of tonight. And that's in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter. The preparation of the children of Israel in entering into the promised land. Of course, that is a type, that serves as a type in the book of Hebrews of the children today, the children of God today entering into the promised land or in heaven itself. I realize that. But one of the fascinating things about this book of Deuteronomy is how Moses, in the whole book of Deuteronomy, prepares the people of God for that great day of the conquest into the promised land. It's really interesting. And I think both of them, we can see required an immense amount of faith. And I don't mean faith just from the standpoint of a blind leap into the darkness. But I'm talking about a faith that trusts in what Moses said or trust in what Peter has said here. I don't know a lot of things that are going to take place. I definitely don't know when, but I have faith based upon the evidence of God's word and the fact that God has told me that he's coming again to put my faith and my trust in him. Faith is spoken of in the Bible or used in the sense of trust in the Bible in the New Testament. And so we're trusting in the Lord. Now here's where it ends up. In the book of Deuteronomy, I kind of give you this as a context. In the book of Deuteronomy, the whole book is a record of Moses' preparation of the people for entering into the land of Canaan. It consists of a series of four sermons, if you will. Chapter 1 through 4, the first one. Chapters 5 through 26, the second sermon. Chapter 27 through chapter 30, the third one. And then 31 through 34 is the last sermon. I know those might vary just a bit. But the one that I'm interested in is in chapters 27 through 30. And we'll not take the time tonight to go through in detail of all of that. But what the focus of these particular chapters are is on how they ought to be faithful, how they need to trust as they are about to embark on that great journey into that great day when they would depart and leave Egypt and go into that promised land. And just like we were talking about last night, if you can visualize in your mind the anticipation of coming out from under Egyptian bondage and marching into that promised land, Moses is preparing them for that particular day. So he's leading them into the promised land and he prepares them by getting them to trust in the Lord. Even when they did not know everything they wished they knew. They didn't know. A lot of unknowns ahead of them in life. As we go through this journey in life, we don't know what's ahead of us. All we may think we do, we see and we look, well, you know, man lives, he dies. That's like my father used to say, he's like Rover, he's dead all over. No, there's more to it than that. Anticipating what's going to come as we enter into that heavenly home is all about faith and about trust in God. But here in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, there's a statement that I'm going to use tonight. I'm going to lift it out of its context and make some applications of it. And here it is. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I want to think about that for a minute as it relates to what I've just said. Here we're trying to lay the foundation or the groundwork for what we're talking about. But let's go back a little bit further and look at the context. In chapter 29, in the first 9 verses there, what we have is Moses assuring them that if they obey the Lord, they're going to enter into that covenant. The word covenant is used about or no less than 7 times, if I recall correctly, 7 times in this particular chapter. So Moses is teaching them the necessity of their obedience based on the grace of God. Grace does not cancel or make null works and obedience. Their obedience was essential, but in these first 9 verses, the things that Moses is telling them is that you need to keep the words of this law, or rather this covenant, verse 9, and do them that ye may prosper in all that you do. And secondly, as we outline the chapter here, there's the call to enter into that covenant. Now, a covenant is a contract. God's, in a contract or a covenant, you have 2 parties, the party of the first part, party of the second part. God is the party of the first part, the children of Israel, the party of the second part. They've entered into a contract or a covenant. And God is telling them in these verses from beginning from about verse 10 all the way through about verse 15, where he says, "But with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day, for ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which ye passed by." Now, you're entering into that covenant, but entering into that covenant, we want to warn you, Moses says, that if you depart from that covenant, there's going to be serious consequences. And that's what's dealt with through verse 18. He says in verse 19 here that it came to pass, or it come to pass when he heareth the words of the curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, "I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst." There was the dangers of witnessing the absurdity of idolatry. There was the danger of turning away from God. And Moses warned them about that. There was the danger that they needed to, or facts that they needed to face, that if they did turn away, this was going to make and stir the anger of the Lord. And so, when we get down to, by the time we get down to verse 29, when he says the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. We have to do the works of this law. And that's what's essential. Got to do everything that God says. Maybe the context is not clear yet. Maybe what we mean and where we're going with this. Barnes makes this comment. He says the sense, verse 29, seems to be this. The future, when and how these good and evil things will take effect, lies with the Lord our God to determine. It pertains not to man's fear and duty. God's revealed will is what we must carry out. Does that make sense now? Kyle and Dalish, they said that which is revealed includes the law with its promises and threats. Consequently, that which is hidden can only refer to the mode in which God will carry out it in the future, his counsel and will, which he has revealed in the law, and complete his work of salvation, notwithstanding the apostasy of the people. Starting to become clearer now? In other words, the secret things of the Lord probably refer to the future details that God has not yet revealed. But what he has revealed, like future judgment for disobedience, or future blessings for obedience, or his requirements for holiness, all of that, that was enough to encourage the Israelites to follow all the words of the law. So, summing this up, Deuteronomy 29 and 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, is all based upon the fact that they may do the works of the law. We use that verse and we apply it in a lot of ways, but here's the point we're trying to make. The secret things simply have to do with things that God has not revealed. Things that were specific relating to the context of what Moses had said to the children of Israel to prepare them to enter into that great day. The things about the future that he had not said, or how he would go about bringing his people into the land of promise. But the revealed things, like the law and the commandments, the things that they were supposed to do, that's the point in Deuteronomy 29:29. So you see it in its context now. So hopefully we can see that. What I want to do for the rest of the evening is make an application of that. You see this picture, and if you don't know what this is, you let me know after service and I'll tell you. But there's nothing like sitting around a campfire, maybe at deer camp, and with nothing better to do, pick up a stick of wood and whittle on it. Just pass the time away. My father, years ago, used an expression that I would never forget. It probably wasn't original with him, but somebody would ask him a question that he didn't know the answer to or didn't think there was an answer in the Bible, and he says, I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. You see where I'm going with this? You see? I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. There's some things we don't know. And I'll just put it this way. As far as preachers are concerned, these are the scariest words, because it's really hard, and I'm thankful God gave me a throat big enough to swallow my pride, but it's hard to say, I don't know. I ask a question, I don't know. I was teaching, first time that ever happened to me, I was really studied. I had done everything I could to prepare for a Bible class. Tim and I were talking about that, how much we go into preparing for a Bible class, and I think I've got all the answers, and then somebody asked a question I never dreamed of, and I stutter around there a while, and pretty soon I realized, well, you might as well just fess up and say, I don't know. But it was hard to do, because we think we know everything. Well, what don't we know? When are we whittling on God's end of the stick? Let's make some applications. For example, when the Lord will return. That's what we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the truth of the matter is, I don't know. I do know that he's going to come back again. I believe that. I believe I have plenty of evidence to prove that. For example, in John the 14th chapter, Jesus, you know, here in John the 14th chapter, that's a collection of chapters. I think chapter 13 through chapter 17 is a collection of chapters, but it's a message that Jesus is leaving with the 12. And in that particular, those particular chapters, he's teaching them, comforting them, knowing that if he goes away, he says, I will come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming back, is what Jesus says. Not on this earth to reign for 1,000 years, but I'm going to come back. And where I am, there you may be also. Or you might think about the angels and what they said as the apostles were looking at Jesus as he ascended up into heaven. He was received out of their sight. And they said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen crucified shall so come again in like manner. I know he's coming back again. Paul reiterated that in passages like 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 19, where he talks about the Lord coming back again. And especially in chapter 4, how we're to comfort one another with the fact that we know that the Lord's going to come back again, and that he's going to receive those who are dead in Christ. They'll not perceive those who are dead in Christ, but he's coming back to receive them, that where he is, they may be also. But the point is, I know that he's coming back. I just don't know when. And I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick on that. I don't know the time. Jesus said in Matthew the 24th chapter, in verse 36, that's a transitional verse there, but in that verse, the Lord has made a distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem and the actual second coming of the Lord in judgment. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And I think Mark 13 and 32, that adds neither the Son. So even Jesus Christ does not know when the Lord shall come again. The Father is the only one that knows. He hasn't revealed that. I do know, based on what we've looked at already in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, that he will come suddenly. It will be like a surprise. We won't be prepared for that, or we may be prepared for it if we're looking for and hasting for that day, like I said in verse 10 there. But like Paul said, he's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to be a surprising thing. There's not going to be any signs that it's nearing. You know, one of the things that mistakes that I think a lot of people make, and that is not looking at those transitions, looking at the context of Matthew 24 and looking at the distinction that is made. In the first part of chapter 24, well, if you just go back to the first verse of chapter 24, there's three questions. Jesus had gone out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show the building, show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3 says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, what shall these things be?" There's three questions here. What shall these things be? And secondly, when shall these things be? Secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And thirdly, the end of the world. Well, the first two questions in verse 3 are answered in the following verses all the way down to verse 34. Then we have that transition in verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day, an hour knoweth no man. So he's answered the third question from there on through the 25th chapter. If that helps any at all. There's not going to be any signs. You have to look at the context of Matthew 24. But what does that mean to you and me? Well, it means that it's useless to speculate about any time that the Lord's going to come back. As so many people do. And even Christians do it. Have you ever heard maybe a Christian say, or a brother say, maybe in a Bible class even, they'll say, "Well, you know, here we are, we went through the Mosaical or patriarchal dispensation, 2,500 years, 2,000 years plus, and here we are in the Christian dispensation, the Lord's, he's ready to come back." That's speculation. You're whittling on God's end of the stick when you talk about things like that. What we need to do is, like Peter said, be ready at all times, hasting the coming of the day of God, looking for that day, living for that day, and not whittling on God's end of the stick. There's something else I don't know, and I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick on when I'm going to die. A lot of people do. They think they know. They think it has been, predetermined. They think that God has just, in his sovereign power, has predetermined how long a person is going to live and the exact time that he's going to die. Well, I don't know that. I don't know the time that I'm going to die. I know that I am going to die if the Lord doesn't return first. Based on things like Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a purpose. There's a under heaven. There's a season. A time to be born. There's a time to die. Passages like Psalm 90 and 10. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength it be 80. Yet are they filled with sorrow. We're soon cut off. We fly away. We die. I know those passages teach that we're going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Paul said in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam, all die." So we're all going to die. There's just no doubt about that. But like I said, I don't know the day of it. I don't know when it's going to happen. Take, for example, what Isaac had said He said, I'm an old man now. And he said, I know not the day of my death. He was getting old, but he did not know when that day was. And you and I don't know, but we know it's getting nearer. Ecclesiastes 12 would represent that thought. Solomon says, obey now thy creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days draw nigh. And then he proceeds to show the verities of old age and how those things change through time. A life that is normally lived begins in our youth, of course, and you obey the creator. Well, actually he says remember. The word remember there, I've never thought meant exactly that we're to recall as much as it does, as much as it means to bear in mind. So Solomon is saying you need to bear in mind that the evil days are drawing nigh when thou shalt say I have no pleasure in them. Evil days there are days of ill fortune when the clouds return after the rain. You know what that represents. Things we go through in this life, you know, I thought when I was younger that after one ailment or one unfortunate thing happened to me, that was the end of it. But the clouds return after the rain, don't they? One sickness after another, one ailment after another, and it just keeps on coming. And we think that we're going to be in the clear, but no, it's going to keep coming. Why? Because we're getting older. Those that look out the windows grow dim. Eyesight fails. Solomon describes it as the daughters of music brought low. The voice no longer produces the melodious sounds that it once did. I used to could sing for a long time. Now it's barely get through a service sometimes without losing my voice. But those are the typical things. He talks about the grinders ceasing because they're few. Teeth fall out in old age. Or he talks about the fears that get in the way. You know, I thought about that passage too. Here's a young man climbing up on the high scaffolding, steady as a rock. Does it bother him a bit? The old man can't do it. He's trembling. He's shaking. He's afraid. Fears get in the way. Or the almond tree flourishing. Hair turns white in old age. Sometimes it happens prematurely, but nevertheless, it does happen. Turns loose or turns gray, one of the two. But those are the descriptions of old age. He finally says, and man goes to his long home, as the King James puts it. And all that means is the funeral procession, the sad singing and slow walking. I know that my time is getting closer, but I don't know the day. We could experience a premature death, but none of us have the assurance of another day. When Saul was after David, David fleeing for his life, David said to Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. And that's the way it is. I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick about those things. What does that mean? Well, I don't know that I'm going to get to live as long as I want to live. If you look at James, the fourth chapter, that's what James is teaching us. James is showing us that we ought to take into consideration the will of God, and we ought to take into consideration putting God into our everyday plans. For he says, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. I've used the illustration for years on this passage, at least one of them. This is one of them. But when Paul and I got married, we got married on Petagene Mountain in just outside of Marlton, Arkansas. Wayne and Emily were there. And up high on the mountaintops, you overlook the Arkansas River Valley. Paul and I, before we married, we dated. We'd go up there and just sit on those mountaintops there and look down on the Arkansas River Valley. And everything's so far away, but on a cloudy day and the wind's blowing, you see those clouds move across that valley. And then they vanish away. And that's the way I think about this passage. Life is like that. It appears for a little time and then it's gone. Your life, James didn't say it's like a vapor. He said it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So what that means to me then is that I need to be ready to die. I need to be prepared. I need to be prepared to meet the Lord in death. Otherwise, we're whittling on God's end of the stick. I need to understand and appreciate the value of what time I have left. And realize that every day is a day that God has blessed me with. I need to use it to His glory. I need to use it in some way that'll make things better for other people. Use it in some way that people might be able to hear and know and come to understand what God can do for them in their lives. Otherwise, we've lost that. Another application of that is providence. I don't know about specific acts of providence. Don't have the time tonight to talk about my experience with providence and things that I believe. But I believe so strongly in the providence of God, and thinking in my own heart that the things that have transpired in my life were so near the providence, the acts of God in my life, but I can't put my finger on it and say, yes, God was acting right here. Maybe you could do the same thing. But I don't know that. I do know and believe that God works in His providence. Take, for example, in prayer. God answers prayer. Is that not providence in some way? James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. We have a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14, we know that if we ask anything, and here's the key to it, according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that He has granted unto us. So I know that God hears and He answers our prayers. And I even know that there's great power in prayer. Going back to James chapter 5, there's the example of Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and it did rain. Wonderful story to think about, and wonderful applications about providence and prayer. But it teaches me that God does work, and He is active in our lives when it comes to those things. Prayer is part of that. But especially, what Paul said is intriguing to me. And what we fail to see, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So there's two lives that Paul is talking about. The life that now is and of that which is to come. Then he says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Here's what I want you to see. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. How can God be the Savior of all men and then especially the Savior of some men? Providence. There is a special providence and there is a general providence of God. The general providence of God pertains to everybody. The good and the evil that God sends His rain upon. The wicked and the good He sends His sunshine upon. There's no distinction. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, baptized or unbaptized, God is the Savior. He is the provider of all men. That word provide is in the word Savior. So God is, in His providence, is a salvation in a physical sense. But when He said, specially of those that believe, there's your special providence to the child of God. Now you may say that you believe in God, you believe in Christ, you believe the Bible, you believe the Holy Spirit, but if a person has not been baptized into Christ, he's not a believer. That's just the way it is. That's the way the word believer is used in the New Testament, the baptized person. And so here is the special providence of God upon the believer. Look at it this way. I've got a farm. Tim's got a farm. We're growing corn. And I'm a Christian. Tim is not. And God is going to bless my corn by sending more rain and more sunshine upon my crops than he is Tim. Is that what we believe? Absolutely not. He sends it alike. But in the special providence of God, it only pertains to the believer, the baptized person. The spiritual blessings that Paul spoke of, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. It's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings pertain to the special providence of God. How do we define it? Here's some definitions if you're not familiar with providence and those verses don't clarify it for you. But here's a few comments about providence and defining it. Homer Haley said in his book, Prayer and Providence, he said, providence is the working of God through the provision in the natural and spiritual realms, and yet it is a control that violates neither sovereignty of the human will nor of the natural and spiritual laws. Now that's not the Bible, but that's a definition of what providence is. Another one, according to Vines, shows us that the word is used only one time in the New Testament, in the King James Version, and it comes from the word Greek word pronoia, that means forethought, and that God is using forethought in creating a universe that he can control and use for his purpose. Another definition is providence is the non-miraculous use of natural law and circumstance to accomplish his purpose. Or providence is the divine intervention in the affairs of men within the confines of natural law. I know I'm throwing a lot of definitions, but they're all working toward the same end, and that is God working through natural means. I think we all understand that. We can all grasp that. But we look at the Bible, and we look at some of the great books in the Bible on the providence of God, and one of my favorites, of course, is what I know Ray's too probably now is the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. The first time I really ever encountered the meaning of that, I read a if you haven't read it and if you have a copy of it, never mind. It left me, whoever wrote it. But it was a good, Yeah, it was a good one. I want to say McGarvey sermons, but anyway, he talked about the providence of Joseph in that, and he traced the providence of God from chapter 36 in the book of Genesis all the way to chapter 50, showing that in each of those events in the life of Joseph, God could have easily just taken him and planted him in Egypt, but yet he accomplished the same thing through natural means. Just touching the chain link of providence just in here and there and just a few places. But anyway, that's the point. Here's another illustration. Take, for example, the difference between providence and a miracle. Somebody said one time that I don't understand how God can answer prayer without performing a miracle. The response to that was, can you explain how God answers prayer with a miracle? No, you can't. Either one of them. But take, for example, Hannah, who was childless, prayed for the child Samuel. God heard her prayer and answered that. We understand that. You look at the miracle of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, Bible says there that he was born of a virgin. That's a miraculous. In the fifth chapter that we just mentioned, here's Elijah praying that it might not rain on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and it didn't rain. Prayed again and it did rain. That was the providence of God. You go back and you look in the story in 1 Kings 18, and when Elijah sent his servant out to check to see if there was a rain, he said, I hear this sound of the abundance of rain before it ever started. That was faith. But he went back 7 times, and he said, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. In other words, yes, there's going to be rain. It came up natural, just like any other cloud does. and blew it eastward, and it began to rain. That was the providence of God. But as usual, when Jesus was teaching around what we call sometimes the cradle of the gospel, that is the Sea of Galilee, it's where he spent a large portion of his ministry, he would cross the sea, and on this occasion, this squall comes up over the mountain and down into the Sea of Galilee and creates a torrential rain and storm. And what did Jesus do? The disciples said, we're afraid. He calmed the storm. That's a miracle. One's natural, the other was supernatural. So that's the difference. Besides that, I don't know have to know how God answers prayer. Just the fact that he does. I don't understand that. I don't know and can't answer the question. I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick as to how he answered that prayer specifically. I just know the Bible says he hears and answers prayer. I don't know or I see when God is acting. Just like in Genesis chapter 45, you know, when the end came, all through the things that transpired in the life of Joseph, when it got to the end, what did he say? He said, now I know it was not you that sent me hither, but God. That's what he told his brothers. And then later on in chapter 40 or chapter 50, he says in verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. What was it? So that it would come to pass that I would save much people alive. Now, in retrospect, he looks back and he sees what it was all about. But these are just some of the stories, wonderful stories in the Bible about the providence of God. Esther chapter 4 and verse 15, there's Mordecai. He tells Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He believed in the providence of God. Or you might think of Paul in the letter that he wrote to Philemon. And he besought Philemon concerning the slave Onesimus. And he said in verse 15 there, perhaps he left or departed for a season. You might receive him forever. The word perhaps indicates that it might be the providence of God that the reason Onesimus became a Christian and came into my company. That's the providence of God, though. Well, what does that mean to you and me? Well, it means this. I need to be careful about stating what I know versus how God has actually answered. I need to be careful in stating, yes, this is the providence of God. Like I said earlier, there were things that have happened in my life that if you tried to persuade me that God was not involved in that, I would call you a liar. But I can't put my finger on it and say, yes, God was acting. But it was providence. Something we label a lot of times as God acting could turn south on us. So you might want to consider that. Similar to that, I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick when it comes to defining just how it is God rules in the kingdoms of men and how it is that he rules in nations. Now, I do believe that God rules in the kingdoms of men. There's too many passages that define that for us. Daniel is one of them, talking about to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the Most High God, El Elyon is that name, he ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Three times in the fourth chapter, he mentions the fact that God, or that the Most High God, rules in the kingdoms of men. If you go over to the book of Nehemiah, here's something that you might want to recall, and if you don't remember, let me back up just a little bit. Nehemiah, the ninth chapter, beginning in verse 6. Get over there a minute myself. Just the wonderful thoughts to think about. Beginning in verse 6, Nehemiah says, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Notice what he attributes to him. The creator or maker of heaven, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts, the earth, all things that are therein, the seas and all that's therein, thou preservest them all. God rules in the kingdoms of men. He preserves them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Then he said, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and found his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. That's what God did, and Nehemiah acknowledged that. He recognized, just like in the book of Revelations, the throne scene in chapter 4, where God is on the throne, the 24 elders and the four beasts, and they sing out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, thou art worthy to be worshipped and to be praised. Yes, God rules in the kingdoms of men. He used nations to accomplish his purposes, as we see from Habakkuk chapter 1, where Habakkuk complained to the Lord about his situation and how it was that the wicked seemed to be overpowering, and God says, I'm working a work which you wouldn't believe if it were told you. He said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. God used other nations to do that. I don't know the specifics of how God rules in the kingdoms of men. I don't know what he's doing. I'm not even sure that he has to rule in the kingdoms of men. You know, we look under the dispensation. Correct me if I'm wrong about this after the service. But when we think about it, God, in the patriarchal, God dealt with the fathers, people through the fathers, the patriarchs. Under the Mosaic dispensation, he dealt with the people under the law. Here we are in the Christian dispensation, the individual. God deals with individuals. Does that mean God is not ruling in the kingdoms of men? Absolutely not. I'm just saying that I don't know how or what he is doing. I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick on that. That's what I'm saying. I don't know the timing of his actions. You know, is the inflation, can that be attributed to God? Is he punishing us? You see all kind of wild speculations it leads to. I don't know why he acts the way that he does. I just know that he does. He's raised leaders in the past to bring a nation down or to build it up. I don't know about a specific leader. I'm not going to say our president is a tool that God is using to punish us, even though it's very tempting sometimes, but we're not going to say that. I can't say that. I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. I know that he punished nations economically. He brought droughts, and he brought diseases and famines and pestilences upon people. But I don't know. What that means to me is, first of all, I need to be careful in the wording of what I say. Oh yeah, God, he's punishing us today. This is the way God is using this nation. This is the way God's using another nation against us. I need to be careful about that because I just don't know. And I don't think the Bible reveals that. And not knowing the specifics like that doesn't mean that I don't know that God is ruling in the kingdom of men. I want to emphasize that. He may very well be, and I just don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know the timing or anything else. I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. I don't know why God allows what he does. This is an important thing to think about. Why does God allow certain things? Trials, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The escape, the word escape there, I'm going to be talking about that in another lesson or applying it in another way. But the Greek word there means an exit. You ever thought about it that way? God will make an exit. You know, you get in a place, suppose you're in a bind, you're in a building, the house is on fire, the building's on fire. God will make an exit, a way of escape. I'm not saying that he's just going to boom, poof, and there it is. We've got to look for it. We've got to apply it. But the word is interesting. And there's only one other place in the New Testament that it's used. But anyway, the point being is that God will provide a way of escape. There is no temptation taking you. I think about it this way. Nobody is ever going to be put in a position, a Christian, for example, where his only choices are bad ones or evil ones. That's what a lot of people think. Well, you know, here we are in a hypothetical situation. The only choice that I've got is going to be the lesser of two evils. Neither one of them is going to be pleasing in the sight of God, but I'm going to choose the lesser one. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. God will make an exit. He will make a way of escape. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. James 1 and verse 13. But let's look at Job. I know you've studied Job and you've thought a lot about Job, but this is such an interesting story, just like Joseph. Because Job was tested and tried. And you remember how it was in chapter 1 in verses 6 to 22. We have the outline of his life there. First of all, he loses his property. He loses his children. Then next, his health in chapter 2 in verses 1 to 10. But behind all of these troublesome and trying things in the life of Job, there is a dialogue going on between God and Satan. Does Job know about this? Don't think so. Job doesn't know about this. But this discussion is going on nevertheless. And Job doesn't see why God is allowing this. Throughout the book of Job, he doesn't understand why God, what have I done to deserve this? Just like anybody else might say. But he doesn't understand it. And only as we read through the Bible, we see God showing Satan that Job is my faithful servant. And what I'm showing Satan is that Job's faith is not a pretentious faith. It's a real thing. Here's my servant Job, try him. That's what we call the permissive agency of God. God permits men, you and I, to be under trials and under tests. And that's what's happening in the book of Job. Job's faith was genuine. God was proving it to Satan. So try my servant Job. You'll see that his faith is real and that he's not hedged about on every corner. So as we read through the Bible, we're eagerly waiting to see if Job is ever told that this is what's happening and this is why it's happening. And you know what? We're not told. We don't know. Job doesn't know it. Edersheim says, we can't understand the meaning of many of the trials. God does not explain them. To explain them would be to destroy its object, which is that of calling forth simple faith and implicit obedience. And if we knew why the Lord sent us this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial, either of faith or of patience. Baxter says, the fact is, Job was not meant to know the explanation of his trial. And on this simple fact, everything hangs. If Job had known, there would have been no place for faith. And the man could never have come forth as gold purified in the fire. We are meant to understand that there are some things which God cannot reveal to us at present, inasmuch as the very revealing of them would thwart his purposes for our good. So the scriptures are as wise in their reservations as in their revelations. Enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope for development. And in this, we repeat, lies the message of the book, that there was an explanation, but that Job did not know it and was not meant to know it. Isn't that fascinating to think about it? We're reading through the book of Job, and Job doesn't know why this is happening to him. And he never did know it. One last thing. The thoughts and motives of others. Two more things, and I'll close this quick. I know I'm going overtime both nights. I'll just tell you this. Somebody told me one time, in order for your lessons to be immortal, they need not be eternal. So I'll try to keep it within boundaries. But a couple of more quick thoughts. I don't know, and I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick about what the motives of other people are. Judging people. In other words, that's the big deal today. Don't judge me. But I do know the acts from what I see in the lives of other people. Jesus warned about false teachers in Matthew 7 and in verse 20 says, you'll know them by their fruits. I can only know what a man is thinking based on what he reveals to me. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? I can know the motives that I am told if somebody tells me what it is. But what I don't know is that a person is thinking something and I attribute to that person something I have no idea. He hasn't revealed it. He hasn't told me that. He hasn't said anything about it. Jesus knew the motives behind the Pharisees when they were standing on the street corners offering up their prayers and walking around with the phylacteries on their foreheads. And the Bible says they did that to be seen of men. And Jesus said they had their reward. The word for reward in Matthew 6 there, Barclay says, means paid in full. You're paid in full. You go ahead and walk around with these things. You go ahead and toot your own horn for what you think you are. But you've been paid in full. It teaches me, though, that I ought to give the benefit of the doubt. You know, I don't know what a person is thinking, and I'm not going to pretend to know and whittle on God's end of the stick or their end of the stick, for that matter, if they haven't revealed it to me. And I think I'm obligated to give them the benefit of the doubt. I try to live that way and try not to form an opinion. It's hard to do sometimes, but I think that's the Christian way to do things. But what that means to us, we just need to be careful about judging other people's motives. Judge not that you be not judged. For if you judge, you shall receive the same. We need to distinguish what we know from what we don't know and not assign people's thoughts or motives that you just really don't know. That's whittling on God's end of the stick. The last thing, and finally, the future. I don't know what the future holds. I know that the future, there is a future God has revealed, that He's going to come again. I know God, we've already said that. I know there's going to be a judgment day. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Bible says that the Lord will judge us in that day according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And I know that Matthew 25, there's going to be a big separation of the righteous and the wicked. And according to Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. I know according to Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8 that all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I believe those things are waiting in the future, but I don't know any future that God has not promised. He's not promised me or anybody else a future here on this earth. I don't know that I'm going to be around for future plans, and what I need to do is what James says in chapter 4, add God to my plans. Every day, saith the Lord will, we will do this and we will do that. I need to live a godly life knowing that I may not have a future. It may end this very night. So I'm going to do what the Lord says. What the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, I'll do this, I'll do that. But otherwise, I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. I appreciate very much your kind attention tonight and rather lengthy thoughts, I know. I didn't mean to go that long, but these are some important applications, I think, to Deuteronomy 29:29. At least an application of things that will help us to see that and admit to ourselves that there are just some things we don't know. And we have to be content with that. I don't know what you're thinking this very moment. I'm not going to pretend to know, but I hope that you would be thinking about your soul and have given serious thought about what you need to do to become a Christian. And it's not difficult as far as learning what to do. The difficult part I have experienced in life is not telling people that they need to be baptized. It's easy to baptize people. It's easy to get people to confess their sins, or confess their faith, rather, in Jesus Christ. It's easy to get people to do those things. What's hard, and I think the hardest thing, is to get people to repent, to change. And that may be the problem. We get stubborn sometimes, and we want to have it our way. But God's not going to have it. You rebel against God, there'll be a penalty to pay. And we hope tonight that you'll make the decision to give your heart to the Lord. Obey Him in baptism. There's facts to believe, commands to obey. promises to enjoy. The facts are the death, burial, and resurrection. Commands are faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And enjoy the blessings of the Spirit in this dispensation. And the joy of heaven hereafter. Will you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come?